getting back to this idea of spiritual practices, actions within our power, which we do to train ourselves to do things beyond our power, things that are not Pelagian and they're saying yes to the invitation of God to move toward being what God wants us to be, to the best of our understanding. And the great news is local congregations, in a way, are group spiritual practice communities, as we said. And we're going to think about public worship in that sense. And this is not the whole deal on public worship. And this very well contradicts some things you've been taught. And where it contradicts, I wouldn't say I'm right, somebody else is wrong. I'm saying fit this in or let this interact. But what if we think about public worship less as a continuation of tabernacle and temple and more as a continuation of Jesus with the disciples? And Jesus gathering with the disciples to form them as disciples, prepare them to be apostles. And we look at the things we do when we gather as group spiritual formation practices. Now, let me define, you're so far beyond this, but if we talk about liturgy as a planned succession of practices and rituals, so the practice of singing, the practice of reciting a creed, the practice of reciting a prayer of confession, the practice of clapping and making a joyful noise to the Lord if we're in a Pentecostal church, the practice of speaking in tongues and having an interpretation, whatever it is, all kinds of practices. We were just talking, I was in Africa. I've spent a lot of time in Africa the last couple of years. One of the most important practices in African liturgy is dance. Hasn't been terribly important in Northern European liturgy. But these are, whatever they are, the liturgy is a kind of, you could think of it this way, the old definition, work of the people. Well, what if we see liturgy as the work that we plan for people to do? A little bit like this. If you're a math teacher, your students are going to come in. If you're a fourth grade math teacher, you put a bunch of problems on the board. And the problems you put on the board are the work the people are going to do that day. So what if you think of liturgy as the work the people are going to do for their own formation? This is one of our problems with very programmatic worship, is program becomes the work of professionals, which the people observe. In this way, ancient worship is not so programmatic because it really is presenting exercises for the people. Okay, I'm going to define rituals as practices that involve bonding to meaning. So, and this is where a lot of people don't like rituals. That's ritualism, is when you're performing the action without connection to the intended meaning. So if we define a ritual as bonding to meaning, then ritualism is when you do the meaning, you do the action without the meaning. So, for example, I remember, and again, some of this, I'm sure you all are so far beyond this, forgive me. I don't know what you studied. I don't know your curriculum. But a Baptist friend of mine from Canada told me he was hanging out with some Russian Orthodox. And he just said, yeah, I never really get all your rituals. And one of the priests said to him, he said, well, like, what's an example? My friend said, well, like the sign of the cross. And the priest said, oh, you don't understand. The sign of the cross developed when people were illiterate. And in the Russian tradition, drawing from the Eastern tradition in general, he said, this was a mnemonic device to help people who were not literate to remember a basic creed. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Just try that with me. Repeat after me. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Sorry. Repeat after me. I believe in the Holy Spirit.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
These three are one.
These three are one.
Jesus Christ
is fully God and fully human.
This is a mystery. We seek to understand. With all of our mind, with all of our heart, and with all of our strength. Now, at that moment, you see, the ritual, and forgive me, I forgot if it's right, left, or left, right. That's the kind of thing that people have killed each other about in the past. But anyway, east and west, you know, were different on that. But when you think of this as the bonding to the meaning, you see, that's the ritual becomes bonding to the meaning. Now, eventually, this becomes, I hope I have good luck. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Or we just got a touchdown. Yeah. And I'm really proud and I don't want it to be a sin, you know, or whatever it is. But that's all right. When you get the meaning that was bonded to, and among our Pentecost, you know, I've got a really motley background, so I have a card. I'm a card-carrying Pentecostal background too. So, in the Pentecostal tradition, people like to raise their hands. But does anybody? How many really know what the raising of the hands means? You know, and for some people, it eventually becomes. We're at that point in the service where this is what you do. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's okay. But when you realize that there actually is some meaning behind this. And you know what? Other people create other meanings. This means surrender. It's what happens when the police say, stick them up. And so people say, okay, I'm surrendering. And other people say, no, this is a sign that my hands are clean and I'm coming before God with an open and clean heart. And other people say, no, this goes back to the days of weapons. And it's saying, I have no weapons. So raising my hands is not only a sign to God, it's a sign before God that I'm not holding anything against anybody else. You know, and all of these are meanings. And so the point is, when people do the ritual without the meaning, then we're in trouble, but then they throw out ritual altogether. So I'd like to think about public worship as a planned succession of rituals. And I'm going to run through these. We'll see how many I get through and we'll finish in the morning. First one is inconvenience. The practice of inconvenience, going to a place I didn't choose, at a time I didn't choose, for a purpose I do choose. This became very poignant to me when I was a church planter, or in the early years of our church, before I was the pastor, when we had a little leadership team, and we all had young children, and at that point it was all men. Later we had women, but at that point we all had young children and wives who were taking care of young children, and we could not afford another night out at a meeting. So we had our leadership team meetings at 5 a.m. on Mondays. It was inconvenient, and it was unpleasant. But the purpose we were so committed to that we were willing to get up at 4 in the morning so that we could be at a 5 o'clock meeting. Now, the whole idea of making meeting times convenient for people, there's certainly some sense to that, but part of the idea of a meeting is that it's inconvenient. Because I'm saying, I'm so committed to this, I work my schedule and I work my life around this so I can be there. Does that make sense? Related to this is association, associating with some people I like and others I don't like for a purpose I believe in. So the idea that I'm part of a church with people I don't like, people with whom I don't share affinity, becomes phenomenally important and very countercultural, because most of us choose churches because the people we can be around are good social contacts for us. I experienced this when our church began having a lot of new people who were not Christians come in, and then they started becoming Christians. A lot of our people with a lot of pew time became quite unhappy because the new people coming in were unwashed, if you know what I mean. Like, I remember at the end of a sermon, some guy coming up to me, and I won't make an exact quote, but he said, "Blank, man, that was one blank of a sermon. I blank and enjoyed that. I was worried you were one of those blank and born-agains. They make me feel like blank." And he just goes on and on like this, you know. And a couple of my main committed Christians are standing right behind him. And with each blank, their eyes just got bigger, you know. And I knew that they wanted me to rebuke him. But, you know, he was giving me a compliment, you know. But in his language, he was trying to tell me, I got this. This helped me, you know. And so I had to make a decision. Do I offend them by letting him cuss, or do I drive him away by, you know? And I just said, thanks a lot. Well, he ended up becoming a Christian. And he was one who I hoped did not become Pentecostal, because he had really long hair, and he had two naked women tattooed on his arms. And I just always thought, you know, if he's doing this, it's going to be a problem if he has short sleeves. But his name was Rich. And after Rich and I became good friends, and he really grew in Christ, you know, he had a lot of problems, but he had a good heart. Never really thought of that, but I'll have to keep that in mind. A couple years after that, or not a couple years, some time after that, a guy who'd been part of our church from the beginning called me and said, Brian, I just wanted you to know I'm leaving the church. He said, my wife and I haven't been there for 5 weeks. You probably haven't noticed. That's what he said, which, you know, we're in bad shape at that point. And I considered this guy a friend, and I'd married him and his wife, you know, and I was shocked. I said, well, I'm not going to try to talk you out of it, but I'd love to hear what went wrong. And he lived close by, so I just went over to his house and sat down, and he said, well, it's that potluck dinner a couple weeks ago. And I'm thinking, wow, was the food that bad, you know? And he said, you remember we were waiting in line, and there was a long line. Don't you hate potluck dinners when they won't make two lines or set up two tables? And anyhow, I was one of those, and I just thought, I better not interfere. So I just was waiting patiently in line. And this fellow was in front of me, and Rich was behind me. And so, you know how it goes. They call you out of line to go fix something, right? So I had just introduced Rich to John, and they called me out of line. And so John says to me, you remember at that potluck dinner, you introduced me to that person who was standing behind you in line. I said, oh, yeah, Rich. He said, yeah. Well, after you left, I started talking to him, and I thought, I have nothing in common with this guy. And then he said, I went home and said to my wife, we don't have anything in common with all these new people who are coming to the church. So he said, we decided to find a church where we have more in common. Now, I was very polite. I just said, well, thanks for everything you've done for us. God bless you. You know, I'm disappointed. Honestly, what I wanted to do was I wanted to grab him by the shirt. And I wanted to say, nothing in common. Jesus Christ is nothing in common. You know, you're more worried about hairstyle and political affiliation and skin tattoos and everything else than you are. I'm thinking, you've been a Christian since you were a kid. You know the Bible inside and out. You know how to give, you know. You have so much going for you. If you took him under your wing, you could help him. You could be a friend to him. But you have nothing in common. You know, thank you very much. I mean, that's what I was thinking inside. So I guess I probably would have been a better pastor to tell him what I was thinking, but I was polite. And he left. Just to give you the flip side of the story, we had another guy, same kind of religious background, who bonded with Rich. And Rich had a relapse. He had a problem with crack, and he had a relapse, and ended up in a crack house in downtown Baltimore. His wife didn't know where he was. He disappeared. And this other guy who started a little fellowship group and was mentoring him and meeting with him, named Dwayne. Dwayne got a call from Rich's wife, saying, somebody just called me. They saw Rich in Sandtown in Baltimore, which is a really rough part of town, and in an abandoned house. And Dwayne, who's an accountant, I mean, button up the shop top button accountant, drove down into Sandtown, walked into this shady abandoned house, found Rick, brought him home. He stayed at his house because his wife didn't want him back at that point. And stayed and took care. And I just had two different visions of what it means to be part of the church, you see. And if we can teach people that part of being, coming to this church, part of the way it's supposed to work is you find people who you don't like, or you find people you don't have a natural affinity with, or you find people who are different from you, and you gravitate toward them. That's part of your discipleship. Does that make sense? You understand. But if we don't teach people this, then they experience spiritual malformation, by every time they come, avoiding certain people and hanging out with other people. And so, you know, this is a big deal. And it's in the Bible. James chapter 2. What are you thinking when you welcome in the rich person and you tell the poor person, oh, sit there on the floor, you know? James is saying spiritual malformation is happening. And so this is one way to think about it. This third is speed. These are, I'm describing rituals, and I'm actually describing association as one of the rituals of public worship. And so we teach people to practice inconveniencing themselves. We teach people to practice associating with people who they normally wouldn't associate with. And we teach people to alter the speed of their life. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in general, churches among the poor, their public worship is joyful. And churches among the rich, their public worship is somber. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's almost as if the rich, who have all kinds of advantages in their life, they need to do some heavy repenting when they get together. And the poor, who have all kinds of disadvantages in their life, need to celebrate that they're beloved by God in spite of the fact that they're treated like dirt by other people. Isn't that interesting how that works? And there's other factors to it too, but I think that's very interesting that there's that general trend, and it's true around the world. Well, maybe what we need to realize is that the pace and the tone of public worship is actually something we who are worship planners have some choice over. And that we ought to take some of those people who are used to being somber and give them an aerobic experience of worship. And get them out of their seat and help them, you know, experience a little bit of joy. But now it's kind of different too. One other dimension of this is that poor people in the past didn't have much entertainment. So when they came to church, it was entertainment and it was celebration and it was jubilation. The rich, who have all kinds of things going for them, are glad to have a chance to slow down. This is an exaggeration, but I think there's some sociological dynamic that's legitimate here. Well, now everybody has entertainment and everybody's overworked almost. So I think what that means is we have to bring people together and intentionally slow them down and intentionally speed them up. And we have control over this, and this is part of what we do in the planning of liturgy. And actually to help them understand, part of the reason you come here is to be slowed down and sped up in some ways, okay? Fourth would be hospitality. This is different from association in a way. Hospitality is using my presence and our space to help the other feel welcome in my presence and in the presence of our community. This theme of hospitality is so important in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, Jesus' parables about the kingdom of God being like a banquet. So we tell people, and in a way, this is what Willow Creek did. Very simple thing, beneath all the language of seeker-oriented and all the rest. And what they were saying is, you know what? You might have company, and you ought to treat them well. You know, you ought to be prepared for company. And the seeker is not the enemy. The seeker is someone we should be welcoming. But it's not just the seeker. If your church is predominantly white, how do brown and black people experience coming in the door? If your church isn't trained that hospitality is part of the ritual that you practice every week, then the experience of the other coming in is not going to be positive. I had a great experience with this at Cedar Ridge because I became friends with an imam, the leader of a Muslim mosque just down the road from my church. And we became close friends. After September 11th, it's a long story. But his name was Shamshad, and he's since moved away. But Shamshad, did not like technology. He was no email, and he didn't really like the telephone. And he was sort of working in a pre-modern context. Literally, if he had a message he wanted to give me, you know, he's off on Sundays. He knows it's a working day for me. So he would come to church on Sunday to bring me a note or a gift or to tell me something. So frequently, people in my church would come up to me on Sunday and say, Brian, your imam is here. but because when he came in, he'd have the long, you know, a robe on. And they would always welcome him and help him find me. But I just felt great that he felt like he was welcome to show up at this church. And he felt comfortable there, you know, and he was made to feel welcome. But how does the other feel when they show up among us, whether it's the young teenager or the guy with naked women tattooed on his arm or the homeless person or whoever?
Out of place.
Pardon me?
Out of place.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. So our challenge is that hospitality is one of our rituals. Number five is what everybody thinks of immediately is the rituals, things like public prayer, creed, and song. I'd like to suggest to you, and this is what we'll have some fun with tomorrow morning, but I'd like to suggest to you that public prayers, creeds, and songs are actually about desire and value formation. Think of it as you're the trainer at the health club, and people come to you so you can give them a workout to develop their muscles, okay? You're planning, and like a trainer has a machine that works the abs and a machine that works the tris and a machine that works the biceps and a machine, you know, all these different machines, and so he or she works out a plan for you based on what you need. And you're, in a sense, planning a workout for people that consists of prayers and creeds and songs and confessions and so on. Does that make sense? Again, this is not the only way to think about it, but I'm suggesting this is a way to think about it. And so you're building desires into people. And one of the great tragedies is that we're in a mode lately in contemporary worship of there being sort of a top 15 song list. And you are obligated to pick a few of the fast, medium, and slow songs from the top song list, because if you don't, people will go to the church where they're playing more of the top 15. And unfortunately, what rises to the top of the list has no connection to what desires are being formed. And this feeds into what we talked about earlier. This is where some of our theology works out. And I, again, forgive me, but I actually think you'll probably be sympathetic with this. But because I do speak at a lot of conferences, like, I really love God, but sometimes I really don't love what's called worship, you know? I love God in spite of worship, you know? Because what I feel like is it's Jesus, hold me close. Jesus, stroke me. Jesus, never leave me. Jesus, you're doing a good job of making me feel good. Good Jesus, you know? And I'm just like, you know, I'm self-centered, but this is making me even more self-centered, you know? A friend of mine said it like this, that a lot of what our worship is congratulating Jesus on what a good job he's doing at meeting my needs. This is that desire formation. People start to think that's what good worship is, you know. Even that song, which, you know, God knows we need. What is it? I've come back to the heart of Jesus. It's all about you. Well, the fact that you have to sing that sort of tells you where we've been, you know. But you know what? It's Jesus would say it's not all about me, meaning Jesus would say it's not all about Jesus. Let me give you two examples. Good Friday, a couple years ago, our church did Stations of the Cross. And that week, I had nothing to do with the planning. Our arts team put all of the stations together. So I came as a participant. And we do this in silence. And church is open for 3 or 5 hours, whatever it is. So I'm going through very slowly. It's very meaningful for me. And I come around to the station where Jesus weeps for the daughters of Jerusalem. Or, I'm sorry, where Jesus speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. Remember what he says. Do not weep for me, O daughters of Jerusalem, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And I think he's speaking of the fact that he knows because they've rejected his way of peace, AD 67 is virtually an inevitability now. And if they're rejecting me as the Prince of Peace, what's going to happen? But at any rate, I'm standing there in front of this beautiful station. It's got some readings and some art and some stuff. And I'm just thinking, isn't it ironic? I'm here on Good Friday to weep for Jesus, and Jesus is telling me not to weep for him. And I said to myself, or I sort of felt the Holy Spirit prompting me, who does Jesus want me to weep for? You know? And the Bible is filled with praises to God, not just for what God does for me, but to what God's going to do for the poor and the orphan and the widow and the oppressed. It is darn hard to find a song about that, contemporary or traditional. And this is where, in fact, I forgot, one of the instructors here has that new hymnal, what's it called? Old Wine and, or New Wine and Old Wineskin. And that, one of the purposes of that hymnal is to bring hymns in using familiar tunes, that's the old wineskins, with new lyrics that bring us some songs about justice and compassion and the world and God's care for the world, see? So my point is that every song we choose is reinforcing a desire. And our range right now, contemporary is worse than traditional, but traditional, it seems to me, ain't all that great compared to the biblical breadth. It's pretty thin. A confession of sin, when you think about it. What is a confession of sin doing in terms of desire? It's giving me a chance in front of other people to tell the truth about myself. What's the Latin phrase? Esse quod vide? I forgot the Latin phrase, but be to be rather than to seem. One of my mentors said to me, the essence, he said to me, Brian, the greatest thing you can do is to try not to look better than you actually are. Because he said the great danger in the Christian community is you always want to seem better than you actually are. And there's something about a confession of sin, if we do it from the heart, that in the community of God's people, we all say, I, in thought, word, and deed, have not done the things I ought to have done. And I have done things I ought not to have done. I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I mean, to say that and mean it in the presence of God's people is a desire for authenticity and honesty, a desire to not appear better than we are. This, I'll close with this, but this became very real to me just about a year or so before I left the pastorate, because one Saturday I got a phone call and this woman says, you don't know me. She said, I don't go to your church. She said, I'm like the millions of people. I don't know if it was really millions, but she said, I'm one of the millions of people who never goes to church, but I did on the Sunday after September 11th, and I went to your church. I'm sorry to say I haven't been back since. She said, but we're having a family crisis. She said, my father has a very high job with the State Department, and he travels around the world, and he's very well known. And she said, the FBI showed up at our house yesterday and confiscated all his computers because he's been collecting and distributing child pornography. And they've been following him for years, and he is in a lot of trouble. And she said, and this was Saturday morning, she's calling me. She said, he's been howling all night. And she said, he wants to commit suicide. And she said, and here's her exact words, we have no clergy in our life, she said. But I remembered I went to your church. Is there any way you'd be willing to meet with my parents? So, of course, I said yes. So we met. And I've just seldom seen such a pathetic sight. And this poor man, I mean, very high up job, you know. And he knows he's going to lose his job. He's going to be disgraced. And there's a very good chance he's going to jail for a long time. And he was just a heartbreaking sight, you know. And so I prayed with him and prayed with his wife, who was just in great pain. And, you know, and they started coming to church. And they just loved being in church. And they hadn't been to church since they were little. Actually, they both told me they stopped going to church when they started smoking cigarettes, because that wasn't allowed. So they'd grown up as childhood sweethearts in the same church and been gone ever since. So anyhow, started coming. And we do a confession of sin every week. And we very often do the one out of the Episcopal prayer book. But one Sunday, our liturgist found this other confession. Some of you will know it. I don't have it memorized, but the confession goes something like this. God, our sins are too terrible to name, and the weight of them is too heavy for us to bear. And that Sunday, the first Sunday that I ever remember hearing us use that, I was sitting here, there was an empty seat, and then was this fellow. And when we said those words, our sins are too terrible to name, his whole body convulsed. You could just feel it. But it was this moment for him of finally being able to say out loud something close to the truth of what he felt inside. There's something that forms us. It's so different from the I'm more spiritual than you are crap that goes on in so much of our religious communities. And of course, what a tragedy when there is, Almighty God, we confess we sin against you. You know, the autopilot thing is destructive. We have to find ways to help people do confessions of sin that actually form us. And they're a ritual of bonding to the truth. That we're all a mess, that we all sin, and that we all stand in such great need of God's grace, and that if any of us knew the truth about any of us, we would be appalled, but we stand in the presence of a God who knows the truth about all of us, and he's merciful to us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I mean, the chance to bring people together for that kind of formation, that's a fantastic thing, and that's really worth all the effort that you all have put in by getting your certificates and by being alumni and coming together. And this is, I mean, so much in our world depends on people being brought together for these purposes. And we'll finish up tomorrow. I wonder if we could close in prayer by trying to do one of the prayers that is most formative and most autopilot, which is what we call the Lord's Prayer. I think we should call it maybe the Disciples' Prayer or the Prayer of the Kingdom, because it's a prayer about the kingdom of God. And I'd like to lead you in the prayer by, I'll say a line of the prayer. I'll ask you to repeat it. I'm going to try to use unfamiliar words that are faithful to the meaning. I ask you to repeat it. Then we'll leave a moment of silence just to let it sink in, because we go so fast. And this will be a way of us altering our pace on the Lord's Prayer. Let's stand together. I'll say a line and then repeat after me. Our Father above us and all around us.
Our Father above us and all around us.
May your unspeakable name be revered, not shamed.
May your unspeakable name be revered, not shamed.
May your dream come true here on earth.
May your dream come true here on earth.
May the earth reflect your desire as heaven does.
May the earth reflect heaven's desire as heaven does.
Sustain us today with bread for today.
Sustain us today with bread for today.
And forgive us our wrongs as we forgive those who wrong us.
And forgive us our wrongs as we forgive those who wrong us.
Do not lead us into the time of testing and trial.
Do not lead us into the time of testing and trial.
But liberate us from the evil.
But liberate us from the evil.
The kingdom is yours and yours alone.
The kingdom is yours and yours alone.
The power is yours and yours alone.
The power is yours and yours alone.
The glory is yours and yours alone.
The glory is yours and yours alone.
And so it will always be.
And so it will always be.
Amen.